We're in Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 32 through 37. It's the final portion of Acts 4. And today we're going to get into a topic that's very personal. Okay, are you ready for it? It's very personal to all of us, and that's the topic of money. Money can be a great blessing. And many of you have been greatly blessed by money. And I don't necessarily mean that you're wealthy, but just sometimes when you really needed it, money came. And it was a huge blessing. And I'm sure that just as much as money has been a blessing to some of you, I'm sure also that it's been a great curse to some in this room. I imagine by the number of people in here that you might be able to look back and say, yeah, money was a curse in my life when I was going through a certain time in my life. And we know that money can be a great curse, not money itself, but money mixed with the heart of man, because 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 warns us, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some of you might be able to say that was me at one time. Now, if I were allowed to choose the chapter divisions in the Bible, which were not in the Bible when it was originally written, I would either add an extra chapter to Acts, and I don't mean add any scripture, I just mean rearrange how the scriptures divided. Or I would put this passage at the beginning of chapter 5. So instead of at the end of chapter 4, I'd put it at the beginning of chapter 5, because this passage that we're going to look at today, it sets up the story that we'll see next time in chapter 5, okay? The end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 of Acts shows two different ways of looking at money. Money can be a force for good, and we'll see that today, and it can also be a temptation to evil within the church. And so the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 shows a sharp contrast between those who hold money loosely and those who love money. And this week, we're going to look at the good, the positive example of those who hold money loosely. And we'll look at four characteristics of those people in the text this morning, or rather the text will demonstrate that there are four characteristics of those who love money. And the point, I think, is will be fairly obvious as we work through these few verses, and it's this: be generous to God's people. Be generous to God's people. The title of the sermon this morning is A Tale of Two Fields, Part 1, Benevolent Barnabas. Would you look with me, please, at verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. We begin our passage with these words, the full number, the full number. Well, that means everybody in the church, right? Everybody in the church. There were no outliers. There were no cliques. There were no factions within the church. There wasn't some who were of Apollos and some who were of Peter and some who were of Paul and some who were of Christ. And so we come to the first characteristic of those who hold money loosely: unity. Unity. This verse says that they were of one heart and soul. This is actually a Hebrew idiom that's been used in the Greek, and so this would have been a common phrase that you would hear in Hebrew, of one heart and soul. If we think back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, King Hezekiah had realized that Israel hadn't been having Passover as many times as the Lord had prescribed. And so he sent out messengers through Ephraim and Manasseh and Zebulun, and he said, come for Passover. Put our differences aside and let's worship and obey God. And we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And so God came and gave Judah one heart to be able to worship the Lord at Passover with these other tribes with which they had conflict. In Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19, there's a promise given to the nation of Israel regarding the millennial kingdom. And we read this, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." As we continue to think about this phrase, one heart and soul, we can't help but think of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, which reads, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And so what is it to have one heart and soul? It's this: you have a common goal together. You have a shared mission. We think back to the first chapter of Acts, which we've already studied in verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. But what does one heart and soul look like? Like, if you were to take this phrase, one heart and soul, and you wanted to watch it in action, what does one heart and soul look like? Reason I ask that question is, as we go through the word, we ought to be obeying it. We ought to be applying it to our life. So how would we apply that at Gospel Fellowship? One heart and soul. Is it that we are of one heart and soul in belief, in doctrine? Is it that we are of one heart and soul in fellowship? Perhaps our minds go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That certainly is being of one heart and soul, but there's more to it than that. And in fact, being of one heart and soul comes right down to our own possessions. Being of one heart and soul comes right down to our money. Acts chapter 2 and verse 45 says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." One heart and soul. That was prior to the persecution of this first church of the world. And now, after the persecution of the first church of the world, we see here, still in verse 32, that no one said that the things that belonged to him was his own. And we come now to the second characteristic of those who hold money loosely. The first is unity. The second is this, friends: unselfishness. Unselfishness. The way they looked at their stuff was, "My stuff is everyone's. My stuff is everyone's." Do you remember their prayer to God just last time when they faced persecution? They called him Sovereign Lord. And we said that word sovereign is where we get our English word despot, which means authoritative, totalitarian ruler. It's used throughout the New Testament of a master-slave relationship. God is our sovereign Lord. We are merely his slaves. And so if that's the case, if we are merely slaves of Christ and he is our sovereign Lord, then to whom does our stuff belong? To whom does our bank account belong? To whom do our homes belong? They belong to Christ. And so this group here, they just realize that I'm just stewards of Christ's stuff. I'm just stewards of Christ's stuff. Recently, I was given by someone in this church a bike helmet, a nice bike helmet, and bike gloves, riding gloves. An individual in this church offered the use of their truck anytime somebody in the church had a need. And this is what they said to me when they offered me these things. They said, "I'm just a steward. I'm just a steward of this stuff." And then followed it up with this statement: "I'm answerable to God for what I do with this stuff." That, and friends, that's a recognition of the sovereignty of God over our lives. that we are merely stewards of Christ's things? Do we recognize that all we have is from the hand of God? Tomorrow's Thanksgiving. We're going to celebrate as a church together today, which is a wonderful thing that we do each year. And this passage doesn't specifically mention the word thankfulness or thanksgiving or thanks. But I want to tell you something. I want to let you in on a secret. That's at the heart of being of one heart and soul. That's at the heart of being able to say, the stuff that belongs to me doesn't belong to me. Why? Because thankful people recognize that the stuff they own isn't theirs. It's Christ's. It's God's stuff. And so they had everything in common. Look at that phrase, everything in common. You've heard this phrase, mi casa es su casa. My house is your house. I love to say that to people when they come in our house. Open a cupboard, open the refrigerator, open whatever you find, take it. I'll hide my favorite stuff in the bedroom. No, I'm just joking. But my toothbrush is your toothbrush. Let's not go that far. Everything in common. Everything in common. You know, last time we talked about this back at Acts chapter 2 because they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all. And we told you that we were going to hit this passage again. So two times, right at the beginning of Acts, we see the example of the first church of the world selling possessions and giving to everyone. But now we have this phrase, everything in common. What do we do with that? Does that mean that we ought to have communal living? Well, I won't spend as much time on it as I did when we went through the end of Acts chapter 2. If you'd like to go listen to the sermon online, you can on our website, and you can hear the explanation that I gave about what some term Christian communism, okay? And they call for us to actually live as Christians in communal living. We talked about Thomas More, who was the Chancellor of England, creating in the 1500s the word utopia, which in Greek means no place. Meaning in Thomas More's mind, there was no place like this that would have no private ownership of property, total religious toleration, etc. Well, Karl Marx read Thomas More's work, and he wrote his own works about communism. Following Karl Marx was Vladimir Lenin and his Communist Party who tried to actually now implement what was only the brainchild of Thomas More and Karl Marx. We know how that turned out. But there are Christian groups, and there are groups who call themselves Christians who also try this. For instance, the Hutterite Brethren, one of the three branches of the Anabaptist denomination, believe in common ownership of property and goods as a condition of membership within their community. And so they will live in small communal farms, essentially, and no one owns anything per se. They just share it all. It sounds good in many ways. But in order to make themselves distinct from that, the Mennonites, Menno Simons, the progenitor of the Mennonite movement, said, "We have never taught nor practiced community of goods." He said that the Jerusalem method that we find here in Acts 4 and in Acts 2 is not permanent or universal. There's a restaurant in Chilliwack that some of you might know. It's a very good restaurant if you want sandwiches and soup. It's called the Yellow Deli. Some of you may have eaten there. Some of you might now go and eat there because I've made that recommendation. But the Yellow Deli is very good, but it's also a cult. It's a cult that actually spreads throughout all of North America, both in Canada and the United States, and it's in other countries. They consider themselves a part of the 12 tribes of Israel. But when asked in a news interview, one of the members of this Yellow Deli cult in the state of Colorado, they asked him how much he was paid by this restaurant, the Yellow Deli. And he said, "Well, I'm not paid any hourly wage. We are all owners of this restaurant. We all own the community. There is no ownership of private property." And the attitudes in this early church was mi casa e su casa. So then, should we be like the yellow deli? Should we be like the Hutterite brethren? Well, first of all, the first thing to note about Acts chapter 4 is that this wasn't communal. You say, well, it says in common. And yet each person, as you'll see, each person was selling. And so it's actually the imperfect tense in the Greek, the imperfect past tense, which not only shows the idea of progression, but also perhaps that there was a stopping point at some point. Individuals were not immediately liquidating all of their goods and living within a communal setting. Rather, they were gradually liquidating certain goods and giving the money to the apostles, and we'll see that as we go on. This was, in fact, an attitude toward their goods, but it was not a governmental structure. In fact, you do not see here in the text that any of this was compulsory. There was no forcing of these individuals to sell their goods. In fact, in the next chapter, Peter is going to say to a certain Ananias and Sapphira, before you sold your land, and even after you sold it and had the money in your hands, was it not yours? In other words, you didn't have to give it. There was no compulsion to participate in this. So we see no command from the apostles. We see no communal living, but rather a gradual selling of possessions as there were needs. And there's also no government entity requiring this. Instead, it originates from where? The text shows us it originates from each individual person. You say, how do you know that? Because no one said that his possessions belonged to him. And so each individual person was burdened of their heart and of their own free will, had the attitude toward their goods. But this did not abolish private ownership. We'll see that in a moment. And so we have unity, we have unselfishness, but now we move to the third characteristic of those who hold money loosely, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I love the beginning of verse 33, with great power. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this was a promise that Jesus made to his apostles before he left this earth. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And they had just prayed for boldness to share the gospel in the face of a court order to not speak of Jesus. And here they have it. With great power, they carried out their mission against the court order. And great grace was upon them all. And so the third characteristic of those who hold money loosely is the blessing of grace from God. Grace, as many of you might define it, is unmerited favor. Favor of God. Grace means that God is working spiritually in your life and you don't deserve it. And so grace is a specific act of God in your life. So if grace was on them, that means that there was great spiritual working of God given to the apostles and the believers. This is actually the very first use of the word grace in Acts. We haven't talked about grace much, because all throughout the Gospel of John, you know how many times the word grace is used? Three. And they're all in chapter 1. And so we talked about grace a long time ago, and we haven't talked about grace again until now, Acts chapter 4. Great grace was upon them all. The word grace is used most often in a certain book, which might come to your mind. That's the book of Romans. It's used 18 times in the book of Romans. Paul uses the word grace quite a bit in his, as he opens all of his letters with grace to you. But Dr. Luke uses the word grace many times in this book. This is the first, but he'll go on to use it 10 more times in the book of Acts. Grace is an important concept in the book of Acts. Notice that Luke, Matthew, and Mark do not use the word grace at all throughout their Gospels. But it was after Christ had died and risen from the dead that now in Acts we see great grace upon all the believers. spiritual graces were shown to this first church of the world in every way. And in their unselfishness, they had the blessing of grace. It seems that verse 33 is kind of sandwiched in here between verses 32 and 37, and it doesn't really seem to fit. It breaks up the flow of thought because immediately we're thinking about the unselfishness of the church, and then all of a sudden, and with great power, the apostles are giving testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and great graces upon them all, and then we're back to generosity straight away. And so what are we supposed to understand about verse 33? Well, not only was it the power of the grace of God that was causing them to have these unselfish hearts, these generous hearts, but also think about it. How could an apostle and the church have great power in giving a testimony, but that the church is fully unified of one heart and soul? What an amazing testimony to the world around them as they give the gospel. And so we have so far three characteristics of those who hold money loosely, both unity and unselfishness, also grace, and now lastly, verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Not a needy person. That's fantastic. Not a needy person among them. Now, I'll tell you something. This wasn't saying everyone was equal. I can demonstrate that from Scripture. This wasn't saying everyone was middle class or everyone was upper middle class. When it says not a needy person, it means everyone's basic needs were met. Everyone had shelter. Everyone had food. Everyone had clothing. Everyone's basic needs were met. There was no needy person among them. Now, this very first church, they were all Jews, or they were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism before they came into the church. And as Jews, they knew very well the commands of Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 7, which reads like this. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. And so, aware of this command in Deuteronomy 15, this first church of the world made sure that there was not a needy person among them. Now you say, well, does this work today? It does. In fact, I'm not going to stand here and try to explain away this passage. I think the point of this passage is exactly what they were doing. But there does enter a problem. There enters a problem with communal living. There enters a problem with communism, and that's the idea of entitlement. And see, this is where the human heart is not filled with one heart and soul. It's not filled with grace. And so though those of us who are of one heart and soul and feel grace want to reach out and help those in need, there also at the same time can be an entitlement where we make life choices that make us needy and then we expect the church to step in. Now, I'm not saying that as an individual, you can't look at someone's life choices and say, those were bad life choices and I'm going to step in and help you anyway. That's wonderful when someone does that. I'm merely speaking of the other side of the coin and the expectation that someone be helped when they make life choices that put them in that situation. In other words, friends, we must work and labor and not expect that the church would, of one heart and soul, just simply give us money. We must not squander what God has given us, whether it be spending so much on vehicles or debt or eating out or the lottery that now we don't have and we then expect the church to give us help. Because that's not being of one heart and soul either. And so the problem with the idea of Christian communism is that while one person works diligently, another doesn't work at all, but the money still gets shared. Friends, that is the problem of the human condition, of the sinful human heart, and how we act and react to these systems. And so how was it here in Acts that they achieved this nobody was needy status? Well, verses 34 and 35 tell us that landowners and homeowners sold their land and houses and gave money. Landowners and homeowners sold their land and houses and gave money. Now you say, well, if I sold my house, then I'd be homeless. Aha. And that's why I don't believe this was communal living. These were secondary homes. These were secondary pieces of property. Because what good would it be to the church if you, of a family with children, sold your home and now you're out on the street and you go and you give the money to the apostles that they then must give back you to house you? And so logistically speaking, logically speaking, and the way we watch this text progress, they didn't achieve this by communal living. But we come here to the fourth characteristic of those who hold money loosely, and that's generosity. Generosity. They sold their houses and their lands. Now, I want to demonstrate for you that they, in fact, continued to own homes in the first church in Jerusalem, because in Acts chapter 12, well after this event, in verse 12, we read, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And so what did the church do with their homes if they didn't sell them and lay them at the apostles' feet, meaning their primary dwellings? They used them for the church. They used them potentially to house people who didn't have houses. They used them for prayer meetings. In fact, we looked at Philemon several years ago, and we saw that Philemon's house was actually used for church. That was their church building. Had he sold his house, the church wouldn't have a place to meet. But the generosity of these individuals was astounding. They sold property, they took money, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I don't recall reading in Acts that there was a formalized offering plate. I don't even recall reading in Acts that there was a request to do this. But everyone was of one heart and soul, unified. Everyone was unselfish. Everyone had the blessing of grace upon their lives, and everyone was generous. And friends, there were no offering plates required. There was no compulsion required. You know, many have asked me over the last 6 years, how do I give money to Gospel Fellowship? I get that question quite a bit. I've actually had people say, do they even want our money? I think I can just say, no, but God does. And it's been incredible over the last 6 years to see that without asking, without an offering plate going around, that people give. And that's exactly the same kind of heart and soul here, that there was no compulsion, there was no pushing, there was no asking, and yet people give because they want to, out of thankfulness to the Lord, out of unselfishness, out of generosity, out of unity of brothers and sisters in Christ, and out of the blessing of grace in their lives, give to the Lord. Because that's who we give. We are simply giving back to our wondrous, perfect, and holy despot of the universe. As everything that we have is His, we are merely stewards of Christ's stuff. And so they started here the very first benevolent fund. As we see at the end of verse 35, it was distributed to each as any had need. You say, well, how did they use that money? Well, in Acts chapter 6, two chapters later, we'll see that they actually used it to feed widows. Because as widows were cast out of the synagogue, as they were ostracized from Jewish society because the command was upon the apostles not to preach and teach of Christ, these widows went without food. And so we see in Acts chapter 6 the daily distribution to the widows. That's what spawned the first deacons, as widows were being neglected. And so as we start to bring this passage to a close, we still have verse 36 and 37 briefly, but I want us to be thinking, how do we apply this? So you say, okay, I came to church this morning and I want to do whatever the Bible says. And now I'm looking at it, and what do I do? How are we supposed to do this? Well, what should we learn from this unity and generosity and unselfishness and blessing? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." James chapter 2 verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so there we see a brother or a sister in Christ, poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Again, not trying to attain middle class status for everybody in the church, but meeting their basic needs. And the Bible says, if you close up your heart to that person, when you have the goods to be able to meet that need, are you really even a Christian? It's essentially what that's asking. James is not teaching that salvation comes by works, but rather that those kinds of works prove the faith that's in a person's heart. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so as I mentioned, I think the point of this passage is self-evident. Be generous to God's people. Be generous to God's people. And so we have the four characteristics of those who hold money loosely: unity, unselfishness, the blessing of grace, generosity. And now we end with a very specific example. The title of our sermon, Benevolent Barnabas, verse 36. "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is our foreshadowing, friends. This is our foreshadowing of part two. This is our foreshadowing of what is to come when someone does not hold money loosely. This is our example of good. This gentleman was so encouraging in what he did that he got renamed Barnabas, son of encouragement. Barnabas was, as the text says, a Levite, but he was from the Gentile Greek island of Cyprus. Friends, this is our introduction to Barnabas. This is Barnabas of Paul and Barnabas. We find him throughout the book of Acts as he travels with Paul on his missionary journeys, the son of encouragement. Acts chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Do you know who that was? That was Saul of Tarsus. And Barnabas was the only one who would go and bring Saul, now renamed to Paul, to the disciples when everyone else was afraid of him because he had been throwing people in prison. And here's Barnabas, son of encouragement, with Paul. Or when Agabus said that there would be a famine in the land in Acts chapter 11, and Barnabas and Saul brought money from the church in Antioch to the church in Judea so that they could have food during the famine. Or in Acts chapter 13, when God called Paul and Barnabas to go back to his hometown of Cyprus. In Acts chapter 15, Barnabas was an encourager when he was by Paul's side with the Jews from Judea when there was an argument over whether or not circumcision was a requirement for salvation. And so we'll watch throughout the book of Acts as Barnabas truly lives up to his name and is a son of encouragement. And so Barnabas owns a field. As the title of our sermon is, A Tale of Two Fields. This is the first one. And we move from the general generosity of the church at large now down to a very specific example, the benevolent Barnabas, the encourager. And here Barnabas displays a unity, an unselfishness, the blessing of grace from God on his life, and a generosity to his brothers and sisters in Christ. I wonder if there's someone here today without Christ. You aren't part of the church global, this wonderful community of generous hearts. This kind of unselfishness, this kind of generosity is foreign to you. Why would we not view our stuff as our own? Why would we view it as Christ's? Friends, I want to tell you that only Jesus can make your heart like this. Only Jesus can make you look at him as the despot of the universe and you as his slave. And I would plead with you to come and yield yourself to him today. And I'll say it like this, give up you. Give up you. Give up all your stuff. I'm not telling you to go out and sell it, but that's what Jesus told to the rich young ruler because he knew he couldn't serve two masters if he didn't. And today I beg of you to say to Jesus, I want you to rule over me. I confess my sin to you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and you rose from the dead so you can save me. And I want forgiveness and I want you to change me into that kind of generous person that we see today that I can only be when you change my heart and you forgive me. Jesus wants to save you. He wants to make you into this person, and he waits for you with open arms as the father did to the prodigal son. If you need more explanation, if you have more questions, please talk to me. It is my heartbeat that you would come to the Savior. Next time, we'll look at a bad example. This is such an encouraging passage as we look at the first church. And next time, we may be slightly discouraged as we discover that Christian communism doesn't work. We'll discover that the first church of the world has not only faced their first persecution, but next time, their very first sin. But until then, what should we learn, friends? Should we get out there and start selling our possessions? Maybe. Maybe. But first, I would say this. Would you be of one heart and soul in this church? Would you not cling so tightly to what you own? Would you not say, it's mine? Because when you do, listen, when you do, it will cause what happens next. Greed will destroy you, friends. So look to the needs of the people in this church. Would you be aware of them? Would you purpose to be aware of the needs of the people in this church? How you can meet them? Perhaps it's financial. Perhaps it's your time. Whatever it is, do it. Have everything in common. Don't say what's yours is yours. Be unselfish. And so I leave you with this. Be generous to God's people. May this Thanksgiving be the time where you dedicate yourself to the benevolence of Barnabas. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a generous God to us. For you gave up your only son because you said what's mine is yours. The greatest gift of all, as we say each Christmas, as we celebrate the incarnation, the becoming flesh of the God of the universe, and you gave him to us freely. We couldn't do anything for him. We could have worked and worked and worked and worked some more, but none of our works could ever expiate our sin. And so you gave us the gift of Jesus. You did not sell a field. or a house, but you paid a ransom for our souls. And so this Thanksgiving, we thank you. As we sang this morning, we thank you, Jesus. We were once your enemy. Now we are seated at your table. And as we move into the portion of our service where we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, may we come with pure hearts and pure motivations, without greed in our body, in one heart and soul, ready to be generous to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for this wonderful, splendid day where we can not only come together and sing and proclaim your word, but also observe the Lord's Supper and then have a joyous time of celebration in you at the conclusion of it. And we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.